Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, as we sing sweet hosannas, Lord, we do call for you to save. We need you to be our Redeemer King. And so we glorify your name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus that we would bow. We ask now, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you would meet us with your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and fill this place, fill each place where we are gathered around the city and beyond. And fill us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words, your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they each wrote their gospels with a particular point of view. They had a particular aim in their writing about Jesus of Nazareth. There are, in fact, only 10 events that actually find their way into all four of the gospels. That's how particular these writers were. And even those 10 events, each one of the writers of the four Gospels kind of takes a different tack on each of those events. When I'm thinking of the Gospels, I think of going to the ophthalmologist. And you know how they have you look through that big contraption with the two little holes in it? Looks like a giant, you know, Lone Ranger mask. And then they slide in all these different lenses. And they say, better, worse, good, bad, can you see? How about that? How about this? Until finally they get the right set of lenses in there such that you can see clearly. And I know you're wondering, I did Google it, it's called a phoropter. That's what that thing is called, but I know you knew that already. So in order to see clearly, multiple lenses are placed in front of the eyes, each on its own, of course, gives a partial bit of vision, but the collection gives clear sight. And so just because each gospel account differs from the others, it doesn't mean that they are a contradiction, nor does it mean that any one account is superior or likewise any one account is deficient. It's just doing a particular thing, showing a particular facet that we need in order to see clearly. And so, of those 10 events that happen in all four Gospels, one of the events that's in all four Gospels is that of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the event that we remember and celebrate on this day, Palm Sunday. And this year, we will be looking at Mark's perspective on that event. So, if you would, open your Bibles. If you've got one at home, please open it to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Or if you're here in the church, open one of those pew Bibles there in front of you. You can find this passage on 847 of the pew Bibles. Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. So, how might we describe Mark's particular aim in his particular account of the events of that day, the triumphal entry of Jesus? Well, if you've done much reading of Mark's gospel, what you'll find, of course, is that he likes to keep things moving. He's not a patient writer, I would say. He's moving along. His favorite word, perhaps, is the word immediately. In fact, of the 58 times that word is used in the Gospels and Acts, it's used 41 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's almost like a drum that's being beat, marching the characters, marching the reader, marching Jesus along toward an inevitable climax. And one of those uses of the word immediately is here in the first 11 verses of chapter 11. And so the account has this driving, marching kind of quality to it. It marches along through the chronology of events, but more importantly, Mark drives the reader to some inevitable conclusions about Jesus just by setting forth certain facts and events one after another. So the passage begins with a bit of a peek behind the curtain. It's a scene that really involves just two disciples and Jesus, and then we're brought in by extension. The first seven verses of this short 11-verse passage are devoted to one aspect of the story, to this very particular set of instructions, complete with seeming clairvoyance on the part of Jesus. And then the following of those instructions, complete with exact fulfillment of what Jesus predicts will happen, right? So Jesus arrives. He arrives just outside of Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany. It's kind of just an area. And it says to the Mount of Olives, which is just on the east side of Jerusalem, right across the Kidron Valley. And so it's the Mount of Olives, and then it's the Kidron Valley, very narrow valley, and then this other mount, which is called the Temple Mount. So when you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look across, and you can see the Temple Mount. So Jesus has arrived there. He is really, really close to Jerusalem, and he can see the temple just across the valley. And now he gives these instructions to his disciples, these two disciples in verses 2 to 3. He writes, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately," there it is, "as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" On the surface, these are strange instructions with some very specific details of what the disciples will find in the village, how the interactions will go in the village in front of them. And then in verses 4 to 6, those very specific details unfold exactly as Jesus foretold them. So what's happening here? Well, it's behind the scenes, so it can't be Jesus showing off. But there's no question Jesus is asserting with great confidence exactly who he is. Jesus is clearly confident in his identity as Messiah, the Christ, the promised heir of his father David's throne. And so he sets the stage by acquiring this colt that is the foal of a donkey on which he will ride into Jerusalem. And this fulfills what was prophesied about Messiah by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9 of his book, when he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And clearly, this move of Jesus getting this colt to ride in, everyone picks up on what he's doing, right? The followers that are there with him, they pick up on his messianic statement with the donkey. Actually, and it's important to understand this, that the donkey itself is not what's humble here. It would have been actually rather opulent means of transport at the time, especially for a poor former carpenter, some obscure rabbi from the boonies up in Galilee. So it's not the donkey that's the humble thing here. It's actually a sign, the donkey is, of majesty. And the only reason Jesus would request to ride on this kind of beast would be if it was a sign of something greater. He was staking his claim to David's throne. So in verses 8 to 10, the people spread their cloaks, right? They spread out these leafy branches. We read another gospel account that it's palm branches. Before Jesus, as he rode this colt, this foal of a donkey, and shouted words to Jesus, only suitable for Messiah, right? And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." But then again, there seems to be more going on, though, than just this messianic thing. If you go back to those first seven verses, there's more to it, isn't there? Jesus seems to be making a statement that goes beyond the mere inheritance of David's throne. What do I mean? Well, we see this first by the complete command that Jesus has of the events, even future events. Again, it's only revealed to a couple of his disciples, but these are very, very special instructions. Every single thing that Jesus instructs in verses 2 and 3 happens in verses 4 and 5, just the way that he described that they would. And Jesus even refers to himself in this section as the Lord. He never does that any other place. He speaks of himself and says, the Lord is what you're supposed to say. The Lord has need of it. So we see a powerful indicator here of just how authoritative Jesus, the Lord, really is. He has authority like no other, even, dare we say it, greater authority than his father David. Right? If you read just a few verses later in the next chapter, chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, you can read what Jesus thinks about his nature versus David's nature. Jesus says in verse 2, this colt is one on which no one has ever sat. So Jesus is occupying a new seat that only he can occupy. This king seems to even have authority over time, circumstance, and people's decisions. There's omniscience here, for sure. There's omnipotence here, I think. So as Messiah, he can and he will ride on into Jerusalem as the people cry out of the coming kingdom of their father David. But Jesus doesn't just ride into Jerusalem and go to the palace of King Herod the usurper and boot him out. No, he doesn't go to the headquarters of Pilate, the occupier, and boot him out. Where does he go? Here's the second indicator that Jesus is up to something even greater than just mere messianic prophecy fulfillment. He rides to the temple. Verse 11 of this passage, on the surface, seems almost like an afterthought, doesn't it? We have all these supernatural and authoritative moments of acquiring of the colt in verses 1 to 7. And then we have the triumphant ride into Jerusalem with the shouts of Hosanna in verses 8 to 10. And then we have verse 11. And it says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The word of the Lord. I mean, it's very matter of fact. Perhaps it seems a bit anticlimactic. Or is it? It's actually enormously significant that this is where Jesus goes upon entering Jerusalem. He goes to the place that is symbolic of God's presence with his people. He goes to the place where the priests offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. He goes to the holiest place, and he looks around at everything. It's almost like he's doing a pre-inspection of the facilities before the real event. What I'd say is the real coming of the kingdom. Not simply the kingdom of David, but the kingdom of heaven. And this is the point where the humility of the king riding on the donkey that Zechariah described, this is where it's to be seen. This king is riding in to establish his kingdom upon a throne that has never been sat upon. Indeed, it is a throne upon which he alone can sit. And the temple is the very symbol of what he is about to do. This kingdom can only come when God's very presence comes and God himself makes a sacrifice. This kingdom can only come when this temple, as Jesus would later say, is torn down and in 3 days it is raised again. This kingdom can only come when the King, who is God in the flesh, rides on to do the most humble thing possible, to die. At this Passover feast that everybody has come to Jerusalem to celebrate, when all these pilgrims have come to Jerusalem to sacrifice lambs as they remember God's redemption, here comes the Redeemer King himself riding into Jerusalem and right up to the temple. He's preparing to be the once and for all sacrificial lamb. And I so appreciate Mark's steady and relentless writing style that moves the reader from one event to the next, to the next, as Jesus makes his way steadily to this point. He doesn't ride a beast prior to this triumphal entry. But one gets the sense that Jesus has been riding on in majesty from the first chapter of the gospel, when he's baptized by John, and he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he's declared as God's beloved Son, from that point all the way until this ride into Jerusalem here in chapter 11. He rides on, and he rides on immediately. He rides on without turning his reins to the right or to the left. He rides on in majesty as God's own Son, but he rides on in humility as the one who will, as the Son of Man, die for the sake of sinful man. This triumphal entry doesn't look so triumphant by human terms. This isn't the kind of triumph that would inspire the construction of a great arc, you know, like the Arc de Triomphe in Paris for Napoleon's triumphs. And yet it is for the ultimate triumph that Jesus rides on. It reminds me of that great Palm Sunday hymn, "Ride on, ride on in majesty." Maybe you know it. Henry Hart Millon begins each and every verse of that hymn with the same six words. And it's like a crop driving the Lord to keep going. We sing, "Ride on, ride on in majesty, ride on, ride on in majesty." Verse after verse, "Ride on, ride on." It's like Mark's writing. Jesus, ride on, ride on all the way to Jerusalem, to the temple, and to your royal throne, where you alone can be seated and establish your kingdom in the way that true triumph can be won by your perfect, humble sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Majesty and humility. Humility and majesty. The final verse of the hymn goes like this: "Ride on, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign." And friends, he rides on for you. Do you know that? He takes his authority and with unflinching determination rides on to die for you. Rides on to bow his head to mortal pain for you. You know, I think of my life in some ways as like Jerusalem. You ever been to Jerusalem? If you've been to Jerusalem, you'll know this. It's a confusing place. It's a complicated place full of angst and pain and confusion and troubles and heartache and pride and brokenness and bitterness and all these things. It's just all there. You just feel it. You can smell it. You can sense it every time you walk through the gates into the city. And I don't know about you, I need Jesus to ride on into me, into my Jerusalem. Do you feel buried and bitter? He rides on to die for you. Do you feel ashamed and addicted? He rides on to die for you. Do you feel lost and lethargic? He rides on to die for you. Do you feel helpless, hopeless? He rides on to die for you. He rides on. 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 Amen.